pleasure for with all of us appropriate in our life. And the only one who can finally calm that storm is Christ. Not know that is not know our faith. I've been telling the people coming to the class that the Missionaries of Charity are spending two semesters on the real peasants. That we believe that Christ, the same identical Jesus who calmed the storm at sea, is here on earth, right here in Chapel. And I repeat what I said at the beginning. Everything in the world is meant, of course, has its own function. But theologically speaking, the world provides all the analogies for our faith. Analogy means comparison. A comparison which, by understanding nature and comparing nature with what God has revealed, we can understand the mystery that in this case Christ revealed when he calmed the storm at sea. Now some people's lives are more stormy than others, but every person who wants to serve Christ is going to live a stormy life. That's a safe statement. Hey, don't get scared. You don't panic. You don't run away from the storm and run for cover. Christ is asleep. Over the years, how many people whom I've counseled, trials, humanly speaking, unbearable trials. Where is God? He seems to be asleep. No. First of all, it isn't just that Christ, though we can safely say he was dead tired, anybody who was fast asleep in a thunderstorm at sea might be very tired. For me, most inspiring passages, I think I've told you more than once, of the Gospels speak of our Lord, and he was tired. Fatigatus est. That's the mysticism I understand. I can lecture on ecstasies and raptures. I've never had one. But being dead tired, that I know. That's Christ. He became man to get dead tired. But then we can also say he remained asleep to make sure that the disciples would be in a panic and wake him up. So then, what did Christ tell them? Did he praise them or rebuke them? Rebuke them. Having a little faith. In other words, this is the Lord of the ocean, the Lord of the winds and seas. He is asleep, as the disciples saw him, as man. Is God ever asleep? No. Is God always around? Sure. Trust him. And then, of course, the miracle after the doubt. The miracles of Christ have two purposes. Every miracle has two purposes. The immediate purpose, of course, was that Christ might work the miracle, form the act of charity, healing, calming the storm, even raising the dead. The second reason was to provide foundation for our faith. In other words, the man called Jesus of Nazareth was and is the living God. And he not only worked miracles, never say when Christ worked miracles, never say that. I never see when Christ was on earth, never say that. That isn't true. Christ is on earth, and Christ works miracles. Meditation 50. Christ walks upon the waters. You notice these meditations are selective, but I, over the years of teaching both St. Ignatius theologically and giving the exercises, these are meditations that St. Ignatius himself favored, chose. And remember what happened. Christ walked on the waters. And leave it to Peter. He didn't have to say this. Lord, if it's really you, he shouldn't have said it. If it's really you, would you tell me to walk on the water? Or did Christ ever have a sense of humor? First of all, there's one doubt. Peter should have said in the first place, if it's really you. Then he began walking on the water. He shouldn't have looked down. It's always a mistake. Should have kept looking at our Lord. And he panicked. And he began to sink. My friends, that's no figure of speech. You're only as strong as we are convinced. The primary strength is in the mind. In the mind. Only convinced people have a strong will. If it is only as strong as the mind, and the mind is only as strong as it's convinced that it has the truth. But I think I told you, faculty meeting at Western Michigan in Kalamazoo, when I was teaching on the faculty, I told you this, didn't I? Faculty meeting. I wonder what the occasion was. Case full of beer and pretzels. I don't drink beer. So then soon the meeting opened, I realized the head of the department told me, Hardin, this meeting is for your benefit. Well, my first semester in Western Michigan. Well, what's up? And the same head of the department, I won't quote what he said, Hardin, you are so blankety blank sure of yourself. We can't stand it. The poor PhDs, educated ignoramuses. And of course, the problem was, by the third semester, I had more than one half of the of about 1,000 students registering for the faculty. 7 men of the department by the third semester, and over 500 students in my classes. Another word, of course, is envy. So I let them talk and rant. And I enjoyed it immensely. I was kind, of course, and understanding. I could appreciate their plight. But back to the subject. It is conviction in the mind. And of course, at first, and people don't know you, you think maybe you're a fanatic or some kind of a weirdo. This kind of conviction is only, you know, psychopathological. They found out. Speaking again back to my experience, and this is not just there, but elsewhere too. They find out that you know what they know plus. You know more than they do. And then there are certain things you just don't doubt. And the students, let me tell you, they just loved it. Somebody who can give them, so I told them, the truth. Then your mind is filled. There's only one food for the mind. That's the truth. Everyone else is starving. That's what our nation is. It is a starving society. I hope you believe me. Starving for the truth. I don't hear anything, so am I supposed to hear something? Well, in the middle of page 94, the need of courage in the apostolate. But remember, courage as such is in the will. But the foundation of courage is conviction in the mind. If the only is courageous in our wills, either undertaking what Christ wants us to, or in enduring what he also wants us to suffer, only on the measure that we're convinced. And this is not psychology. This is experience. The martyrs, one after the other. And not a few of them, as you know, even rejoicing when they were, remember what Lawrence said? When being baked, turn me over. The one side has been baked enough. Or Thomas More with the bishop who had apostatized under Henry VIII came to argue with Thomas More in prison. More, don't be dumb. What you've got to tell the king is that, you know, your back is he's divorced from Catherine. And More, well, he smiles and says, look, the only difference between you and me is that I'll die earlier than you, though, that's all. So what's the fuss? What's your worry? You better die too. The bishop needed to say was never canonized. The layman was. But his conviction. And by the way, Thomas More should be read. Harvard University, I think, has completed the last of the publication of all of Thomas More's writings. 400 years have been in manuscript. Somewhat archaic English, but thrilling. And what we need is a Thomas More today. Do you think it's a papal primacy? Well, I'm telling a bishop. Now, he didn't say, Your Excellency. What's the fuss? You're going to die, I'm going to die. I'm going to make it first. But then he said, I'm going to be sure of my salvation. You're not so sure of yours. Well, Thomas More had a sense of humor, too. Then, Meditation 51. 20 sins the apostles to preach. Now clearly, this 51st meditation is really thematic for the holding of the exercises. Because that's the whole purpose of making the exercises. That we might better dispose ourselves to be more effective channels of grace to other people. Remember, that's what an apostle means. Being a channel of grace to others. To everyone, and I mean everyone, even momentarily enters our lives. And of course, we will be only as effective channels as we are ourselves united with God. But you follow the logic. It is not, mind you, sanctity is not selfish. Am I clear? Now to become more humble, more patient, more this, more that, so I become more holy. Forget it. No. The purpose of acquiring these virtues and becoming more holy is that I then might be used by God more effectively than I could be or would be if I were not as closely united with God. There's a profound pragmatism in our faith. Now, again, you do 45 years in the priesthood. Oh. At table this evening, I asked about one of my brethren here from the university, priest that I taught theology, left the order, is at large, and I heard that he's still in Detroit. Well, knowing these people, I know the terrific pressures to which priests especially are subject to in our day. My heart goes out to them. And if I can speak of one favorite apostolate, is working with priests. And be a channel of grace to priests and you people more than you'll ever know until eternity. We need you. When I say this, sometimes people think I'm exaggerating. I'm not. I honestly believe you people are giving me more than I'm giving you. Honestly. In other words, being a channel of grace to others in the measure in which we ourselves are united with God. And notice the power that Christ gave his apostles, power over demons and sickness. And do we ever need this power today when the devil is really at large? And sickness? Men flew in from Boston this afternoon, came from the airport. He talked for 2 hours. There were 6 other people with him. And then to the 5 o'clock flight. He was going back to Boston or Chicago. A layman, I could talk for not 2 hours, at least 1 hour. One of the largest computer companies in the world, which is manager. And a friend of his in Detroit thought it would be good for the two of us to meet. And he's in the computer, the latest, the very latest multi-million dollar technology. And he showed a little, had a disc. And he said, now, on this disc are 8 million words. 12, but in other words, so of course I was very happy to get this, and I will have to write things up because what I know about computer technology is. So to describe it for the use of the church. When I was teaching at the University of Ottawa, a friend of mine who was chairman of the Department of International Education at the university there told me, in the 21st century, by the 21st century, many, if not most, of the universities of the Western world will be closed. Education will be mainly by technology, including computer technology. What he demonstrated was, it was breathtaking. And it's just the beginning. Believing Catholic, can the church use this? No. I'm sure it can, but so there's a layman to time off from his business to fly in here and tell this to me so that I could share with those who are in the church who can put this. I say it's breathtaking. Another term that was mind-boggling technique. And not just that he has so much on his one tape in print, but he's also visual. He's also audible. And even as you're looking at a page, a voice is explaining what this means. And on the same, call it page or screen, about 12 inches around, then there are just, well, you better know what you're doing, and explanations. And of course, can the church ever use this? Of course. And believe me, if we don't do it, you know who will use it? The enemies of the church. So that Christ sends the apostles to preach power of demons and sickness, prudence and patience. And those two virtues go together. Prudence is in the mind and patience is in the will. And even as you're praying and asking our Lord to enlighten you, remember, there are three basic questions that we should ask our Lord. First, Lord, what do you want me to do? Secondly, how do you want me to do it? As the how, which is the virtue of prudence. Those two words go together, prudence and how. So many good people, generous people, prayerful people, zealous as can be, but they just lack prudence. You know what I'm saying? They just, well, good people, maybe just, and close your eyes or close your ears when you listen to them. Oh no, you just don't do it that way. So prudence, knowing how. And thirdly, how much will I have to suffer? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? And how much will I have to suffer? Anticipate suffering. You know what patience is all about, remember? And faith is not just voluntary suffering. As it were, post factum. So I'm suffering now, so I resign myself, so I'm patient. No. Patience is anticipated voluntary suffering. Am I making sense? In other words, I ask God what He wants me to do, but I foresee, well, I foresee what I'll have to pay for it. So what am I to do? What am I attempt to do? To walk away. These are three basic questions that as we go through the exercises, we should keep asking our Lord. And no two of us have the same, call it a vocation from Christ. And even no one of us. Different situations, as we call them casually, that God puts us into. The Lord is expecting things of me now that He did not demand, say, 5 years ago. So, prudence and patience. Then the 18th day. Preludes to the Passion of Christ. As we've said, the spiritual exercises are divided into four basic divisions called weeks. The second of which is the public ministry of Christ. And the 18th day is the prelude to the 19th day. And the 19th day is the heart of the spiritual exercises, which is the retreat election. But what do we do here on the 18th day? Before His Passion, Christ made sure we will give His immediate followers and give us the encouragement we need. And do we ever need it to know that Christ whom we are following is indeed a Christ who suffered in His life and expects us to suffer in our lives? But this is the Christ who then rose from the dead. In other words, and I cannot be too emphatic, is not just suffering because you've got no option. The suffering with Christ is not mere resignation. As we said more than once, and you see more when we deal with the Passion as such, but Christ could not possibly sin. So we cannot say that Christ resigned Himself to suffering because He was not a sinner. Christ chose suffering. And the word is chose suffering. He taught His language. And you put down as a psychopath. You gotta know what we're talking about. So the first of these meditation efforts on the Transfiguration. Christ made sure He was transfigured before His Passion so that the disciples, remember, were the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, the same three, remember, who later on fell asleep on Him in Gethsemane. To prepare them for His Passion. In other words, that what he foretold, he would fulfill. That having suffered, he would rise from the dead. In other words, that his suffering was totally, utterly voluntary. I cannot stress that word too much. By merely repeating it, one make it more clear. Well, the Lord can make more clear what the word voluntary means when we speak of voluntary suffering. And if you're going to work for the extension of Christ's kingdom, my friends, there's just no option. You don't have to look for suffering. Oh, no. You don't have to ask for it. Oh, no. You're going to get it. And from your dearest friends. And then the beauty is, you'll love it. So that was 52, the Transfiguration. 53, the raising of Lazarus. Again, follow Christ's logic. He was preparing his disciples, and really is preparing us too. The same Christ who then was soon to be crucified. And remember, right after John describes Christ having raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees got together almost the next verse. Following Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees met and said, "This is too much. This cannot go on. Let this go on, the whole world will follow him." Oh, how blind pride can be. How blind envy can be. So raising Lazarus from the dead, that's 53, right? A prelude to Christ's own resurrection. Then 54, Palm Sunday. Talk about planning everything. Christ's directives to the disciples. And I think it might be well if somebody would remind me. Maybe I'd like to maybe distribute copies for those of you that were not in Ann Arbor, copies of that, those two pages, remember, that I gave you people on Sunday in Ann Arbor. Just blasphemous. Just misinterpretation is not the right word. Just blasphemously twisting. You know, the Gospels, that Christ, and the, remember the lead? You have a copy of that? The lead title of that section, two pages, is "The Mass is Not a Sacrifice." Where do you go from there? At the end of the Catholic Church. Yet, what are we seeing? What are we hearing? One Catholic church after another, looking like a Quaker meeting house. And I've been told in Rome, as far as people in Rome tell me, never in the history of at least those who inform me has Rome had more petitions for declaration of nullity for ordination than ordains the priesthood after they were ordained, I didn't know what I was being ordained to. And Rome, after analyzing this, is giving some priests a declaration of nullity. In ordained, what are they being ordained for? To do what? To offer Mass. But if you say, and the bishop gives the imprimatur, the Mass is not a sacrifice. But as a priesthood, there isn't any. Without the priesthood, there's no Catholic Church. Okay. Now, Palm Sunday, Christ's directives to the apostles, and then, and even that, the triumphal entry. How much Christ is teaching us, Ignatius, is putting us, you might say, through one passage after another. In other words, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Remember, that was the first day for us now of Holy Week. And the same people, whether numerically the same or not, doesn't matter. But shouting, singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Throwing palms in front of Christ, being paraded through the city of Jerusalem. For the end of the week, they're shouting, crucify him. Do we ever need that, or do we ever need that? If there's one thing we cannot do, we just cannot. We cannot trust human beings. We cannot. The only man we can absolutely trust is the man who faith tells us is our God. And not just others who will betray us, but who is our worst betrayer? We are. Our worst enemy. Okay. Now the 19th day, is that correct? That would be, shall we be, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. That's for next Monday. See what we're doing? 3 degrees of humanity and the retreat election. Remember, in an earlier meditation, we reflected on the three classes. Our three classes are three levels of, you might say, of openness with God regarding obstacles between us and the total service of Christ. Some people remove these obstacles more generously than others. However, the degrees of humility build on the three classes. We first have got to remove the debris. That's the three classes. As I tell people, everybody should have two brooms. One in the house and one in the mind. And you got to regularly clean house, clean our minds. Things can accumulate that shouldn't be there. Junk. And there's only one mistake we can make, that because it's my mind that has these ideas. Gosh. They can't be so bad, otherwise I wouldn't have these ideas. So I tell people, the most dangerous people on earth are educated unbelievers. The most dangerous people on earth are educated unbelievers. educated not just to the T but to the Z. You got all the answers, but they don't have the faith. They have no foundation. See, they write volumes, fill libraries with books. They're like Immanuel Kant, or Nietzsche, or Hegel. Have destroyed the souls, I can safely say this, of millions. So, we've got to clean first, but now, this is now building in terms of generosity with Christ. First degree of humility, willing to avoid mortal sin. And by the way, you've got to pay to get away with. Still, believe me, there's such a thing as mortal sin. What's a mortal sin? Sodomy? Fornication? Adultery? Murder? When the bishop of a large diocese, introducing Lent in his diocese, comes out with a little paperback where the opening article is on the fundamental option. Remember? Fundamental option. There are now three kinds of sin. There used to be only two kinds. Mortal and venial. But no. There is now mortal sin, serious sin, and venial sin. What's a mortal sin? The habit of committing what we used to call mortal sins. One, adultery is not a mortal sin. Did you know that? I'd rather die than have to say this, except say it I must. This is true. And the truth is also to know what errors are in the world. Am I saying something? We better know. Otherwise, like everybody else, we'd just be swept over our feet. So the first degree of humility is avoiding mortal sin. Second degree, venial sin. Third degree, where there's no sin involved. I just want to be generous with God. Then, 56th meditation and 57th. The spiritual exercises are aimed especially at 56 and 57. This applies to all of us. You've already chosen a state of life, or a way of life, and we must confirm that decision. Is this area important today? Married people? Yes. Before God, I choose marriage. This is my way of life. I want it. I don't just live it. I want it. Or, in my case, choosing celibacy. You better know what you're choosing. And then, for those of us who have not yet made a decision on way of life or state of life, that's what the exercises are for, to make the decision. By the time we got to this section of the long retreat in the novitiate, number of novices left the novitiate. We didn't talk during the retreat, so we couldn't even tell them goodbye. They just, disappeared. And then for every one of us, 57, amending one's way of life. And there's one thing you must all be convinced of. If you're not convinced of this, you're not making the exercises. You must be convinced, absolutely certain, that your life needs amendment. Without that, forget it. In other words, we're all sinners. And even if we don't know, thank God, any grave sins we've committed, you can see in the recent past, we are not as faithful with God as we should be. Amendment means removing sin. And I speak first to myself. We all need amendment. That's why, you know, Saint Benedict, back in the 6th century, when he founded the Benedictine Order, and in effect influenced the whole Western spirituality. Among the vows that he required his followers to take was the daily conversion of life. Daily conversion. Looking back at the past day and tell God, Lord, I haven't done as well as I should. Thank Him for what I've done with His grace, which was good.